We are in the middle of reading through chapter 2 through 4 in Genesis. So please open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to notice some things from Genesis chapter 2 again. I'm going to review some of the things I mentioned last time. We're going to look specifically in some detail at Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, because that will be helpful for us. And then we're going to read through and notice some things out of Genesis chapter 4. And the first thing that I want to remind you of, which we covered last time, is that this entire section, chapter 2, technically chapter 2 verse 4, through chapter 3 and through chapter 4, are all part of the same section of Genesis. In Moses' mind, they are his chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3 is Moses' prologue, or his preface, or his introduction to the book of Genesis, where we read about the 7 days of creation, the 6 days in which God made the heavens and the earth, and the 7th day that he set apart for rest, as a kind of preface, as a kind of introduction to the book of Genesis. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we notice that there is a pattern, and this pattern repeats itself 11 times in the book of Genesis. And I just want to show this to you once more. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we read these words: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And this is a pattern that Moses uses all throughout the book of Genesis. So if you want to turn with me really quickly, I can show you how this pattern repeats itself at least a few times. We won't look at all 11 of them. But if you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, you see that Moses uses this same pattern again when he says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, that phrase that we have translated in English, "the generations of," is a Hebrew way of saying this is the story of. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, Moses opens up with, "This is the story of the heavens and the earth." When we get to chapter 5, he's ready to start a new section. And it's marked by this same pattern: "This is the story of Adam." And we would expect then to read in chapter 5 and following, "the story of man." And that's what we would read in chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8. Where we read about man and death and condemnation and the spread of wickedness on the earth. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, you see that he repeats that pattern again. "These are the generations of Noah," or that is, "This is the story of Noah." And there is some theological significance there, since Noah's name means rest. And in a sense, Noah is a type of Christ in that way. He's a kind of new Adam, one who brings rest. And of course, it's not a perfect rest, because when we get to Genesis chapter 10, we read the same pattern once more. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." This is the story of Noah's sons, and so on. We could go throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and notice that this is how Moses has broken up the book of Genesis, is into these broad sections that deal with the stories of these different aspects of God's creation. What's interesting is that for the most part in Genesis, what we're reading about is the story of Adam, or the story of Noah, or the story of Noah's sons, or the story of Isaac or Jacob or whoever. But when he opens up here in Genesis chapter 2, which is where we are now bringing our attention back to, he is dealing with the story of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what Moses is doing here is he is laying down a framework for what it means to live in the world that God has created. So that what we should expect to see in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4 are themes and ideas that rotate around the theology that we have of the world. And that's exactly what we see when we begin to look at Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4. And last time we read through Genesis chapter 2 and we saw that God has created his world good, and that God has created man, Adam specifically, and placed him in the world, and that God intended the world to be a place where his temple would be. We saw Eden, or the Garden of Eden, and we've made note of the fact that this is a temple that God has built, and we're going to elaborate on that idea in future studies. I'm going to try to prove that to you very thoroughly in future studies. And that Adam has been placed in this garden to worship God. He has specifically been given the priestly duty of guarding and keeping the Word of God. which is specifically a guarding and a keeping of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talked last time about how the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a kind of question that is being posed before Adam. There is a kind of test, a kind of riddle that is being placed there. And the question that is being raised is, Adam, where are you going to find your knowledge? Where are you going to find wisdom? Where are you going to find the ability to judge between good and evil? Is it going to be on the basis of your own judgment, of your own preferences? Are you going to be your own Lord, in which case Adam is going to reach out and eat of the tree? Or is it going to be based on the Word of God, which says, do not eat of the tree of wisdom, or that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, which would have been Adam's wisdom had he heeded it. And that is the significance of the tree there. And we read about how Adam is given a wife, Eve. And then we read about the fall in chapter 3 and God's judgment on Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden. And we're going to be picking up in chapter 4 in a few minutes here on the story of Cain and Abel, which end up being a kind of prototype for what it's going to be like living in a fallen heavens and earth, a fallen world. Now, this whole episode that is going to unfold between Cain and Abel is rooted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So we need to turn our attention there. What we're seeing in chapter 4 between Cain and Abel is the enmity that God has predicted and prophesied and established in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and how that's going to look and how that's going to play out, which again sets the parameters for what it will be like living in a fallen world. So it's very important that before we look at Genesis chapter 4, that we spend an extra few minutes thinking about the significance of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And just for context's sake, we'll read again Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 and cover some of the important things that are there for us. So let me read Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Here's what God said. You remember Adam and Eve? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because the serpent deceived them and tempted them to do so. And God finds them, and he now addresses the serpent in judgment. And then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, because you've deceived Adam and Eve, and because you've tempted them to do evil, cursed are you above all livestock. And it's important that you remember here that, of course, the idea is not that this serpent is an animal. We know from the rest of scriptures, from the New Testament and so on, that the serpent who is here in the garden is none other than Satan. He is the evil one. He is Lucifer. He is a spiritual being of great power who took on the form of a serpent in order to communicate with Adam and Eve. And we have to keep in mind here that the book of Genesis and Moses' intention in writing the book of Genesis is not to lay down some kind of mythology about snakes. Right. That's not the point of Genesis. And that's not the point of this passage. We're not being taught why snakes crawl on their bellies. Right. This isn't a Greek mythology or a Roman mythology that tells silly stories to children, right? This is the story of the fall of humanity and the way that God's archangel chose to make himself known to Adam and Eve was in the form of this serpent. And so what God does when he says, cursed are you above all livestock, I firmly believe what God is doing here is he's treating Satan, he's treating the evil one the way that Satan or the evil one is sort of asking for. And God is sort of mocking him and saying, really, you're my archangel. You're the most glorious spiritual being that I created in heaven. And I've given you all kinds of glory and all kinds of wonderful blessings. And this is how you deceive me in the form of an animal, in the form of livestock. And so God deals with him on that basis. And he's speaking to him poetically, he's speaking to him metaphorically when he says, cursed are you above all animals. He's like, you came as an animal, you were once the glorious archangel, you're going to be less than an animal. Cursed are you above all animals and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Again, that's not a story about why snakes crawl on their bellies. It's God casting Satan down from heaven. And then you're going to be in the dust. It's metaphorical language for his casting out. You remember Christ in the New Testament did say to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That's what we're seeing here. Christ, a declaration that Christ was in his divinity there in the garden on the day of judgment for the serpent. And so God cast, as it were, Satan down to the very dust. And he says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then we get to wonderful verse 15, which is what theologians like to call the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel in Greek. Proto means first in Greek, and evangelium is where we get the word evangelism or evangelical. It simply means good news in Greek. And we're here seeing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first preaching of the gospel. And here's what God says to the serpent. And we want to notice in detail some of the things that are going on here in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you." Again, he's addressing the serpent. He's addressing Satan, the evil one. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." We call it the proto-evangelium because this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ who is to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, undo all that the serpent has done and redeem mankind. That's the idea there in the big picture. But let's look at it in detail. I want you to notice, first of all, that there are four actors in this verse. All right, there's you, who is the serpent. And that's the first thing that we want to notice there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's the serpent. And then there's the woman, which is Eve. All right? Those are two actors. There's two more. Then there's the serpent's offspring. Between your offspring, the text says, that's the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. All right, so four actors. We have the serpent and his offspring. We have the woman and her offspring. All right, now what we want to do is we want to take a look at those four actors and their relationship to each other and consider their number. So first of all, we have the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Notice the relationship is one of enmity. There's hostility here. There is a warfare that is being prophesied here in this text. "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman." And in order to clarify what this means in the statement, because the point here really isn't so much the serpent and the woman as much as what comes next in the verse. This is the way Hebrew poetry works. It's parallelism. One line builds on the next. The next line typically clarifies or brings into greater focus what came before. And so God building on this statement, there's enmity between the serpent and the woman, brings clarity to the idea that there's enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Okay, so the question then we have to ask ourselves is, who are these actors? What's going on here? We've already identified the serpent and the woman. The real question is who are these two offspring? Now, Here's what makes this question complicated. In English, or I shouldn't say complicated, I should say interesting. In English, the word offspring is both singular and plural. It's like the word moose. Right? You either run across a moose or you go hunting for moose. And the same word is either plural or singular, and you can't tell the difference except by context. It's the same way the word offspring works in English. So when we read this phrase and we say, "in between your offspring and her offspring," are we saying that the serpent has a son or a daughter, a singular offspring? Or are we saying the serpent has many offspring? And the enmity that's between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, are we talking about all humanity, the woman's offspring? Are we talking about a group of humanity? Are we talking about a single human being, male or female? Can we understand plurality? Or can we understand number, or can we understand gender by this? Now, typically what we would do if we ask a question like that when looking at a text like this is we would go to the Hebrew And we'd say maybe the Hebrew unlocks something for us. Maybe in Hebrew it's clearer than it is in English, because this word in English is hard to tell the number of. Now, here's our problem, though. The Hebrew word for offspring is just like the English word offspring. You can't tell the difference between its number. It's either plural or singular. It's the same word for both. Just like English moose, the Hebrew word for offspring is the same way, right? You can't tell the difference. So that gives us an interesting conundrum when trying to answer the question, who's really being spoken of here and why is it important? So what we have to do is we have to see if we can't unfold this, if we can't look into this from context and see what we can see. And the first thing that we notice is that in this enmity that exists between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, we do get a clue in the next line as to the number and the gender of the woman's offspring. Notice what the text says, "He shall bruise your head." That is the woman's offspring. So in God's mind, the woman's offspring is singular masculine. It is a son or a grandson. There is a descendant of Eve who will be a male, and it will be one. So we're not talking about humanity or a group of humanity when we say the woman's offspring. We are specifically thinking of one who is to come. We are thinking specifically of a son who is to come, not a daughter. In other words, the woman's offspring is God's promised son. He shall bruise your head. Notice that this offspring of the woman, in enmity against the serpent and against the serpent's offspring, is going to crush not the serpent's offspring's head, but the serpent's head. So the enmity that's here, that's brought out, that's significant to us, is between the serpent and the woman's son, the woman's offspring. He shall bruise. That word bruise means to mortally wound. When we think of bruise, we think of... I fell down the other week because I was playing on a scooter, one of my nephew's scooters. I shouldn't have been doing it, I guess. I fell down twice. I should have learned my lesson. It hurt on the cement. I'm too old to be on scooters, especially kids' scooters. It was fun. We were having a good time. Anyway, I fell down. I got a bruise on my thigh now. Right? That's what we think of when we think of a bruise. But the word there is much stronger than that in the Hebrew. It means to crush, and you've probably heard it translated or exposited that way. In other words, the woman's son is going to crush the serpent's head. He is going to defeat him. He is going to undo him. He is going to condemn him. The woman's son is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then God goes on to say, "And you, you serpent, shall crush his heel." Which is to say, he's going to undo you in this enmity, in this warfare, and you're not going to do anything to him. You're just going to simply crush his heel. There'll be some suffering, but not for long. In other words, it's the woman's son who is going to find victory in this enmity, in this warfare that is happening here. So we know who the serpent is, and we know who the woman is, and we know who her offspring is. So the question then that's raised and that we have left to answer is, who's the serpent's offspring? Well, we've already made the point that it's not a snake, because we're not dealing with silly children's stories about the origins of snakes. We also know that it's not the demons or the devils who fell along with Satan. We do know from later scriptures that it wasn't just the serpent alone who fell from heaven, that is Satan or Lucifer, but it was also those who went with him. And there were angelic hosts who sided with the serpent in all of this and who were cast out of heaven along with him. But we know that they're not his offspring, and they can't be called his offspring because angels don't generate. They don't reproduce like other creatures do. They are spiritual beings, and they don't have children. They don't have sons or daughters, and they're not given in marriage like Christ says. He reminds us that the angels do not marry, and nor are they given in marriage. So there is no children of the serpent or of Satan, of the evil one. So that, what does that mean? Who is his offspring? Well, the thing that we know is that whoever his offspring is must be considered not from generation. They're not his because he begets them, because he's incapable of begetting. But whoever his offspring are his by possession. They're his. All right. The conclusion that we want to come to here then is that Satan's offspring is humanity. But I need to make that argument for you. I need to build that idea for you. So look with me at some New Testament scriptures that will help bring some clarity to this. Look with me at John chapter 8, where we see in living historical colors the enmity between the serpent and the woman's offspring unfolding before our very eyes. Look with me at John chapter 8. Of course, you remember in this context, Jesus is having a very intense discussion, if you want to call it that. It was an argument between the Pharisees and between Christ. And it becomes, it seems, very heated. It becomes very intense. The Pharisees are not happy with Jesus at all. He is saying things that offend them to the very core. But if you look with me at chapter 8, verse 39, we get this interesting episode that you're most likely familiar with, but it gives some clarity to this issue and to this question. Here's what they said to Jesus. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 38. Look with me at verse 38. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, the Pharisees know where Jesus is going with this, and it makes them angry. And so what they do is they try to get it out of him. They want to hear from him to say explicitly what he's implying. And so in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And in other words, what are you implying? And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." That is, you would be believing God and it would be accounted to you for righteousness. Instead, what you're trying to do is establish your own righteousness, and you're trying to murder the one that Abraham believed in. Very, very scathing words. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." That is not what Abraham did. Abraham was a man of faith. "You are doing the works your father did." And again, he's implying it. He's not coming out and saying it. And they know what he means by it. So they keep arguing with him. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We were legitimate. We have one father, even God." Right? They're following the same genealogy that we do. They're sons of Abraham. Abraham is the son of Noah. Noah is the son of Adam. Adam is the son of God. In other words, they're saying to Jesus, "Why don't you just come out and say what you mean?" They're trying to pull it out of him. And so Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And we notice there that the Pharisees are hardening their heart against what Jesus is saying. It's not that they don't understand. It's that they don't want to understand. They refuse to hear what Christ is saying to them. And in verse 44, he says what's been on his mind the whole time. "You are of your father, the devil," Satan, "the serpent, that dragon of old. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And there we see that the offspring of the serpent, at least in this particular context, is being applied to the Pharisees. And why? Because they reject Christ. They reject the offspring of the woman that was promised, who has come into the world from God. They do not love him. They do not hear him. They harden their heart against him. They do not trust the word of truth. And there we see who the offspring of the serpent really is. Well, that helps us certainly. If you look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says something that I think will also be helpful for us in considering the answer to this question. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? I'm just going to stop right there, because what Paul does is he applies that general principle to sin, to say that we're slaves of sin because we don't obey God. We obey our sinful lusts and desires. And he's making the point in Romans chapter 6 that we are slaves of sin by nature, and we're under the dominion of sin by nature. But you notice he makes that argument by stating this general principle. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So that the idea, if we go back to Genesis, we can take that general principle and we can apply it to Adam and Eve. Who did Adam obey? Who did he present himself to as an obedient slave? What was the choice that he had? He could have presented himself as an obedient slave to God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not what he did. Whose word did he obey? It was the serpent's, who said, "You will not surely die." And he presented himself as a slave to the one that he obeyed. And in effect, then, all that is Adam's and all became the serpent's. He's the slave of the master. So if we say, who is the serpent's offspring? It's Adam's offspring. I hope that logic makes sense. Anything that's a slave's belongs to its master. And so we became slaves to sin and to the world and to the devil. And we, humanity in our natural state, are the serpent's offspring. If you look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, we also have a statement here that's helpful to us. Very popular, famous passage that you're familiar with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the evil one, that is the serpent, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Notice the language that Paul is using there: children, sons of, etc., in relationship to our relationship to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. Again, a very helpful passage touching on this same idea, that it would be correct to interpret Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as referring to humanity as the offspring of the serpent. Now, look with me finally, as the nail in the coffin proof of this, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to read down through verse 13. It's actually very interesting to read the letter of 1 John and notice how many ways John is playing off of Genesis 2, 3, and 4, especially chapter 4 and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." All right, now, we have to be careful here, because John's not requiring perfection of us. When he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil," your first response is to say, "I make a practice of sinning," because we're all sinners in this room, and we will be until the day that we die. But if we were to read John carefully, starting with chapter 1 and following, he's very careful to say, whoever says he's without sin is not of the truth. He's a liar. Because John is laying down this idea that John is not requiring perfection here. He's not speaking of perfection. And he goes on to say that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But this idea of practicing sinning, or making a practice of sinning, is the idea of unrepentant sin. It's the idea of somebody who does not become convicted of their sins and fly back to Christ when they sin, and they sin again, and they sin at the same sin they've ever sinned since the day they were born. And it grieves them and all the rest. That's not what John is talking about. He's talking about somebody who's okay with it. They don't need forgiveness. It's not important to them. They make a practice of sinning. They're unrepentant in their sin. And so he says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You can see John's interpretation of that passage. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, that is, God's offspring, abides in him. That is, Christ abides in him. Again, a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And again, John's not emphasizing perfection here. He's encouraging the church to pursue righteousness and to pursue holiness and to pursue a sanctified life. And that's what he means there. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever does not pursue holiness and does not pursue a sanctified life is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. And now John is in where we're going to be, chapter 4, who was of the evil one. That is, he's identifying Cain. He's interpreting Genesis chapter 4 as an elaboration upon Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Cain was the offspring of the evil one. He was of the serpent. He was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We're going to stop reading there, but you see how John deals with this idea. So when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we can be very, very confident that we understand who these four actors are. The serpent is the evil one. He's the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He brought death and condemnation on Adam and Eve, and so he's called a murderer, and he did it through his lies, and so he's called a liar. I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, the evil one, and the woman, who is Eve, and between your offspring, that's anybody who doesn't practice righteousness and who hates their brother, that's anybody who is by nature, that's all humanity by nature. It's every fallen sinner. They belong, as it were, to sin, and they belong to death, and they belong to the evil one. And we know who the woman's offspring is. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Son. So that when we get to Genesis chapter 4, then, we need to understand that what we're about to read here is a story of the two brothers who were born of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And the whole purpose of this, in connection with what's come before it, is that we're going to get a history of how the world became what it is in a post-fallen state. And so we're going to see here and be able to pull out from here some of the key features and key characteristics of the world and those who are in the world and their attitude to the offspring of the woman, and to those who put their trust in the offspring of the woman. All right, now if we don't have that in our minds, Genesis chapter 4 can be somewhat confusing to understand properly. So let's take a look now at Genesis chapter 4, and we'll get as far as we can. I'll try to finish it. Now, Adam knew Eve. Okay, so Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden, and God has set up his cherub to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In other words, she's simply happy that she has a boy. There are some commentators that like to look at that text and try to pull some interesting things out of it. I don't think there's anything particularly interesting about it. She's simply saying, I have a boy. And they didn't have, sonograms in those days? So she's got a boy. She knows it when she gets him. Cain said, I have gotten a man from the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Calvin thinks that Cain and Abel were twins. Maybe they weren't. Maybe they were. He looks at the Hebrew there and he comes to the conclusion that because of the way that it's written and the proximity and all the rest, that she actually has Cain and then she has Abel immediately. And that they're actually twins. And I think that's an interesting viewpoint. It's not necessary. I think it's helpful because that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a juxtaposition between two people who are in otherwise every way equal. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So Abel's a shepherd and Cain is a farmer. And it doesn't matter. Abel could have been a farmer and Cain could have been a shepherd. It doesn't matter what their occupation is. Moses is just simply telling us what's going on in the context. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So this is what we want to look at. We want to notice something here. We want to notice the offerings that Cain and Abel bring before God. So the idea here is they've grown up, they've got occupations, and now they are approaching the Lord in worship, a sign of God's great mercy and grace to humanity that He allows them into His presence at all, and a continuation of His priestly purpose. But I want you to notice something here that, again, it's very hard to understand as modern-day Americans. You got to remember, I've said this again and again, I'm going to keep repeating it, Moses was not writing to modern Americans. He's not writing to New Covenant believers. Moses is writing the book of Genesis to the children of Israel in the wilderness. That's his core audience. Okay? And what Moses writes here in verse 3 is really, really obvious to a Hebrew, even if it's not so obvious to us. In fact, a little child Hebrew, a little boy or a little girl who is in Sabbath school, and the Levite is teaching them in Sabbath school, so to speak. And he's reading this passage, right? Some smart aleck little boy is going to raise his hand or speak up in class and say, wait a second, that's not right. Cain can't just bring fruit of the ground. That's not what God's law says. Cain has to bring the first fruit of the ground. That's what the law says. And that's what we need to notice as we look at this text. Notice that Cain does not bring the best of what God has given him. He doesn't bring the first fruit. He brings an offering, but not according to God's word, not according to God's law. He brings an offering on his own terms. And that's the chief thing that we want to notice there. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Exactly what the law commands. Exactly what God has required of him. And so that what we see here is the difference between Cain and Abel is one is just like his parents. They stand before God on their own terms. They twist God's word to mean whatever they want it to mean. They neglect it altogether, if we want to say it that boldly. But Abel hears what God's word says, and he believes it, and in believing it, he obeys it. And he brings forth from faith an offering to God, which God accepts. And that's why God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And that's why we read at the last half of verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And notice there, it's not just for Abel's offering, but his regard is for Abel because of Abel's faith, which bore fruit in obedience. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard because Cain came before the Lord on his own terms, not through the word of God. Now, if it gives you any trouble that Cain and Abel are bringing their offerings according to the law of Moses, although the law of Moses hasn't been written yet. I wouldn't trouble ourselves too much with that. Of course, Moses does not need to record for the children of Israel in the wilderness all the details of how Cain and Abel grew up and were taught the law of offerings. The children of Israel already know that information. They've been taught it many times, and it's recorded other places. But the point again here that we want to notice is that God accepts Abel on the basis of Abel's faith. He rejects Cain on the basis of Cain, on the basis of Cain's merits. Verse 5 again, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now notice how Cain responds to all of this. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. That means Cain was pouting. Cain had his arms crossed and he had his lip curled and he had his cheeks puffed out and all the rest. He's upset. His face fell. He's upset. And the Lord very graciously confronts Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you heard my word and believed it, and in believing it, obeyed it, Cain, would I not have accepted your offering as well? Would I not have accepted your person? But you rebelled against my word, and you came to me on your own terms. Cain, why are you angry? What did you expect? You don't come before God on your own terms. You don't come to God in your own way, however you wish, however you desire. He says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, and God teaches Cain here, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's working with Cain. He's teaching Cain the doctrine of repentance. But Cain will not listen. That's the problem he had to begin with. He didn't hear God's word, and he disobeyed it. He didn't believe it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Some translations insert what he said to him. It's not important whether it's there or not. It's inconsequential. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He murdered his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, and here we sort of have this re-dramatization of what happened in the garden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God said, where are you? And he began to interrogate them and eventually indicted them and gave them a verdict of judgment. So that's essentially what's happening here again, this time with Cain. So he says, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you said it, more importantly? Of course, Cain is blame shifting. He does know. He's lying. He's shifting responsibility. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the answer to that question is yes, you are, Cain. That's the point John is making in 1 John. Cain was a murderer, but those who are of God love the brothers. And Cain did not love Abel. And so he tries to excuse his own behavior by, again, letting himself go on his own judgment, his own preference. Verse 10, you remember God, this is what God said to Eve. For the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that God knew what was going on. I want you to notice that he understood that Abel had been murdered. I want you to see that God is bringing justice for Abel. And I want you to see here that God doesn't curse the ground, he curses Cain. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that God is being just. He's being upfront with Cain. He's confronting him, all the rest. I also want you to see that God is being incredibly kind and very gracious to Cain. God, in his justice, could have struck Cain down. That would have been right. That would have been right according to the law of Moses. That's not what God does. God lets Cain live. Here, what we're seeing is the same thing Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, that the kindness and the forbearance of God is meant to lead sinners to repentance. And that's God's intention here. That's the end game, so to speak, with this whole thing, is to give Cain time to repent, to confess his sin, to bring a right offering. So we see God being very, very gracious here. However, we see Cain further hardening his heart, just like the Pharisees. They had Christ there before them. They heard his teaching, but they rejected it in the hardness of their own heart. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, I don't want you to make the mistake I always made when I read that text. Until just a few years ago, I always read that text as if Cain is pleading for mercy, and then but God won't give it to him, or God's going to treat him in a funny way. I always read it as Cain being upset about the fact that he had sinned. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." As if Cain should be pitied here. No, you can't read it that way. That's not what Cain is saying in this text. You know what Cain is saying in this text? He's saying, "How dare you? You have no right to judge me. And what you've done is unfair. It's not right. It's unjust. You can't treat me like this, Lord." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. And it's not fair. Behold, you've driven me away from the ground. What am I supposed to do? How am I going to eat? From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You've sentenced me to death, is what Cain is saying. Which is not what happened. God's been very merciful to him. But we're looking at Cain here now, and we're saying, "What did you think? You killed your brother. You shed his blood. And now you're going to complain that you might get killed yourself? You coward." Well, you see there. You see sin at work. You see the hardness of his heart. Okay, so the God vindicates himself. Because he's not unjust and he hasn't treated Cain unfairly. He's been more than fair. He's been very kind with Cain. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.'" God is saying, you shed the blood of your brother Abel, and I'm requiring you at your brother's hand, so to speak. If anybody murders you, I'll take vengeance on them. I'm a just God. "And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him." A reminder forever, day after day, that God is just. That God is righteous. A mark that Cain continued to harden his heart against the rest of the days of his life. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And again, we just see here humanity keeps going east, away from the Garden of Eden. That's the picture there. Adam and Eve were driven towards the east, and now Cain is going further east. It's this picture of being moved away from God and away from his redemptive purposes. Verse 17 and following, we begin to learn something about Cain and his life in the world. "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." And I think what we should notice here is a couple of things. First of all, we should notice Cain's pride. He names the city after his son. There's not necessarily anything wrong with doing that, but I think in this case it's obvious that we see Cain being prideful. And here, more importantly, what we see Cain doing is, again, rebelling against God's word. God said, "You will be a wanderer and a vagabond. A fugitive." So what does Cain do? He goes and he settles down. It's a sign of his rebellion. he is further hardening his heart. John Calvin has a really interesting perspective on this passage. He also notices that Cain builds a city because Cain has rejected God's word. He has no refuge. He has no sense of safety. And he's exposed, and so he builds himself a city in order to defend himself. And this is the consequence of sin. It leads to fear. Those who reject God have no real refuge, and all they can do is rest in their own works and their own sense of defense and safety. And that's what's going on there as well. We should notice those three things. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech, the seventh son, Lamech. Again, in Hebrew, that has significance because the number seven means perfection or completion. Very much like our English number 5 or 10. If I say to you 5 or 10 of something, you get the idea that it's a fullness. In Hebrew, it was the picture of the number that they used was 7. Lamech is the seventh son of Cain. So when we read about Lamech, we should see something and we should consider something about the fullness of Cain's sin. What does this look like when it comes to full maturity, when it blossoms all out and it's reached its final end? And what we read is really interesting. And it's something very recognizable. It looks like the world we live in. Verse 19, and Lamech took 2 wives, not one. That's a rebellion against God's word. God made man and woman, male and female. But Lamech takes 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. And I don't remember what those words mean in Hebrew, but it has something to do with pleasure and so on. This is what Lamech found attractive. This is how he made decisions. Verse 20 through 22, we're going to read about the children of Lamech. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He's the father of agriculturers. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all of those who play the lyre and the pipe. He's the father of entertainment, music, art. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, as he was a technologist. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, which means beautiful. Now, we should learn something from this passage. What we should not take away from this passage is that there's anything wrong or evil or sinful or less than worthy about agriculture, about entertainment, music, or the arts, or about technology, or weapons of war, or beauty. None of those things are evil or sinful in themselves. Nothing is bad about those things. Those things are all very good. What we should notice is that there is no one in Lamech's family line who is a worshiper of the Lord, or who is a priest or a prophet. We should notice that all of Lamech's children are not just agriculturers and entertainers and technologists and beautiful, but they are consummate. They are the chief of these things. They are very good at them. They are excellent agriculturers. They're the best. They're the best entertainers. They're the best technologists. They're the most beautiful, and so on. Which is saying something to us about what Lamech and his children value and what's important to them. This is exactly what we see in the world today. Those who are worldlings, those who are unbelieving, are those who are in many cases very, very good at the things that God has made, and they make good use of them and they prosper in them. And those are the kinds of things we should be taking away from this. But we're getting a view of the world and what it's like to live in the world, yet they are without God. Then we get this little story at the very end of chapter 4. It's not the very end of chapter 4, right before the very end of chapter 4. At the end of Lamech's storyline, or Cain's storyline here, we get this interesting story that Lamech tells to his wives. And it's interesting how all of this plays out. We're going to notice some of this. So here's Lamech, and he speaks to his 2 wives, and he says, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, whether Lamech was actually physically struck or whether his ego was struck, we don't know. But in whatever the case may be, Lamech feels like he's been offended. He feels like he has been wounded or struck with this young man. And so what Lamech did in retaliation was he murdered him, just like Cain had murdered Abel. But we see it all the more severe here as he's killing this young man, most likely many years younger than him. I get the picture here that Lamech is much older at this point, maybe middle age, something like this. He's at the height of his strength and in his offense, just like Cain. He kills the man who offends him, a young man, vulnerable, weak, easy prey, and all the rest. And then what we see very interesting, so of course we see that Lamech there is a murderer, and he's very proud, and he's very arrogant, and he's full of himself, and all the rest. But in verse 24, we see something really interesting. We notice that Lamech is fully aware of God's word to Cain. We're not in a situation here where Lamech is unaware of the promise, that he's unaware of God, that he's unaware of God's word. We have a situation here in which Lamech is fully aware of all of these things, and yet he has so hardened his heart. We also see him here taking God's word for his own advantage, twisting it to his own ends, to his own justification, and honestly, to his own, what would you say, pleasure, passion. I want you to notice what Lamech says here. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I was like, I don't know how to interpret this passage. There's at least two ways. Now, either Lamech is acting as a false prophet and speaking on behalf of God and just being presumptuous to do so. If God was going to defend Cain seven times, then if anybody tries to retaliate against me for what this boy did, then 77 times, right? Because I'm much better than Cain or whatever, something like this. I think, though, what Lamech is probably saying is that if you thought the wrath of God was something to be afraid of, don't you dare cross Lamech. If you thought what God would do to Cain was something to be afraid of, you touch me, you'll find what Lamech's wrath is like. I think that might be more what's going on there. Well, those are those two options there. Both of them illustrate very well what it is to be an unbeliever hardened in their sin against the word of God in the world. And you see there the enmity between Cain and the offspring of the woman. Now, you have to look at this from Adam and Eve's perspective, right? Adam and Eve don't know that it's going to be 4,000 years until Christ comes. They're eagerly expecting a son to be born. They're waiting for him. They're looking for him. They can't wait for him to come into the world. And when Eve brings forth Abel and he brings an offering that the Lord has regard for, their hopes might have become strong, or at least they would have had hope that it's through Abel's line that this promise is going to be fulfilled. And they would have had faith and hope around that concept and around that idea. And then Cain murders him. There's the enmity. And their hopes would have been crushed. Their hopes would have been dashed. Their faith would have been tested. But in verse 25, we read the end of this story. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Now, again, you have to remember that in chapter 5, we read that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. But our attention is focused on this one son. Adam and Eve knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Now notice Eve's perspective on this whole thing. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Right, she's fully aware of the promise. She has this full, complete idea that they're looking for a son that God has promised who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And if it's not Abel, she now say, God has appointed for me Seth. And so her faith is strong here and her hope is revived. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And again, our focus is being placed on this idea of the promised son. When they thought that the promised son had been born Abel and Cain killed him, they would have been very discouraged. When Seth is born and their promise, God has appointed, most likely Eve is given this by revelation, that Seth is in place of Abel, their hopes would have been revived a little bit. But when Seth lives and isn't killed like Abel was, and he also has a son, and they begin to see that God is faithful to his promises and that there's hope for a son to come, a son to be born, that's when we begin to see people at large calling upon the name of the Lord, putting their trust and their faith in the Word of God. So all of this, of course, is pointing us to Christ, and I'm right at the edge. Like it's 3:15, so I better wrap this up. But I hope that you can see all the characteristics of the world and what it's like to live in the world and the enmity that exists between those who don't believe and those who do believe in the promised Son being illustrated for us here. What I want you to take home with you is not just the idea that this is referring to Christ himself, which is good meditation for ourselves as we think about the glorious purposes of God, which we enjoy the accomplishment of so many years later in God's faithfulness. But I want you to realize that what Moses has done, because that's the end of his chapter one, Moses has laid down a principle, a foundational theological axiom that's going to run through all of his writings and, in fact, the whole scriptures. And specifically, our mind should be on the law and on the Old Testament, which is this. Every Hebrew who understood Moses' word would have been eagerly waiting the Son. They were looking for him. The genealogies are there because they are expecting one to be born who will crush the head of the serpent. All right, that creates for us a hermeneutic, an interpretive principle, not just a theological axiom, but an interpretive principle to read the whole Old Testament. Right there in the beginning, first thing, this is what Moses lays down. Everything else must be read in light of this. All right, so next time, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to chapter 2 and we're going to start looking at things in greater detail.